Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 13 in this, our second message in a three-part series on children and the covenant community, which is designed to help us understand what our view and philosophy is of children's ministry. But not just that. The series is designed to just help us understand our role as a covenant community and as a church in the lives of the children that God brings into our midst and into our family and our fellowship. And so the message this morning is, let the children come to Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 13. And the Word of God says this to us this morning. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. And be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Join me in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you, Lord God, for this day. We thank you for the sun that is shining outside that reminds us of your grace and love and mercy that always shines upon your people, regardless of the dark days that we often travel through. We know that your grace always shines upon us, and we thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the body of Christ, the corporate gathering of the saints that through whom you minister to your people and you speak to us and bless us. Father, we pray this morning as we continue to look into what your word tells us and how it instructs us, what we ought to do and how we ought to minister to the littlest among us. We pray that you would open our minds and our eyes and our ears, Lord God. We pray that you would cause us to understand your word as you desire for us to understand it. And that in the end, we would look at the youngest of children in our midst as a blessing and an opportunity to minister. We pray that you would use us as a church body to minister to them and to bless them, but in return, that they would be a blessing to us. Father, in the end, we pray that through your word, you would give us the heart of Christ and the way in which he viewed children, Lord God. And Lord, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the opening sentence to our church constitution, the first sentence reads like this: Jesus Christ as King has given to his church officers, oracles, and ordinances, and has ordained his system of doctrine, government, discipline, and worship, all of which are either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary inference may be deduced from it, and to which things he commands that nothing be added nor subtracted. What this first sentence means is that we at Tapestry Community Church always seek to be biblical. And of course, I know that when I say that, every Protestant church out there is going to say that. I mean, if you don't say that, well, then you need to be some other religion. Every church would say that. But I want to be clear that when we say that in our church, when we say that we seek to be biblical, what that means is that when the elders discuss new ideas for our church, when we discuss new ministries for our church, when we discuss new ideas with the church council and with the deacons, the question that is always first and foremost in our minds is this biblical? We don't start with, is this going to work? Is this going to draw people in? Is this going to grow us as a church? That's not our concern. Growing the church is God's concern. What we need to be concerned about is it biblical? And by that question, I want to be as clear as I can. By that question, we don't simply mean, does the Bible permit us to do this? Or does the Bible forbid us from doing this? Because if you start with those questions, well, then you can end up doing all kinds of things that, wow, I don't see anywhere in the Bible that we can't have a bouncy house in the sanctuary. So, you know, God doesn't forbid them. I don't see it. Let's do it. It'll certainly draw people in. Probably lose half our adults in it. More than that, when we ask the question, is it biblical? What we are asking is we look to the Bible for examples. We look to the Bible for illustrations. We look to the Bible for instructions. We ask ourselves, how did the people of God do ministry in this particular area? Because the reality is this. The reality is this. Children within the midst of God's people have always been around. Senior citizens have always been around. Widows have always been around. Young adults have always been around. Teens have always been around. Young, career-minded, single adults have always been around. That's not new. Although the dynamics of our culture has certainly changed from biblical times, the bottom line is people are people. And their most basic human and spiritual needs are still the same. They're still the same. It hasn't changed. Thus, in our church, we firmly believe what is written in 2 Peter 1:3 that says, His divine power, referring to God's divine power, namely His Word in that context, His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Everything that we need to know, all of life's most pressing questions outside the church and within the church for life and godliness are given to us through the knowledge of God who called. It's all in Scripture. It's all in Scripture. This includes our children's ministry. It includes our children's ministry. Thus, this morning's message, as I have stated already, is part two of a three-part series, Children and the Covenant Community, and what our philosophy of children's ministry is here at Tapestry Community Church. And we're going to look at where in the Bible do we get this crazy idea that we should bring four-year-olds into the worship service. Because there are a lot of churches out there that would think, that is insane. You can't bring four-year-olds into the worship service. They're not going to learn anything. The adults aren't going to learn anything. Everybody crawling everywhere. They're crawling on you, crawling up the curtains. Well, I don't think that that's true. I don't think that there will be chaos if we have a biblical view of children, which that was the point of last week's sermon. If we have a biblical view of children and truly view them as a blessing that God has brought to us, and if we have a biblical view of children's ministry, I don't think there will be chaos. I think the adults will learn. I think the children will learn. I think they will be a blessing to us, and we will be a blessing to them. And that is the point of this morning's message, and that's what I hope to accomplish. With that, point number one that I hope you will get from this morning's message is this. In the Old Testament, children were brought into the presence of God by being brought to the dwelling place of God, the temple. They were brought into the presence of God by being brought to the dwelling place of God, which is the temple. Look at Deuteronomy 31 again. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "Then Moses wrote this law, and he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel." Now, first of all, we need to pause, and I just want to point out that there is some debate as to what this law is referring to. Most scholars and theologians believe that maximally it refers to the entire Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Minimally, it refers to the book of Deuteronomy. What does this law refer to? Minimally, it has to at least refer to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is the substance of a large portion of the laws that govern the Old Testament people of Israel, combined with Numbers and Leviticus. However, even if we go with this law as simply referring to only the book of Deuteronomy, look at what Moses commands the people of God to do. Verse 10, "And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose." And that's a reference to the tabernacle as it moved around in the wilderness. But it's also looking forward to the day when they would build a temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And so he says that you shall read this law, the entire book of Deuteronomy. Bring your men, your women, your children, and your little ones and read to them the entire book of Deuteronomy. Holy smokes. That's a lot of reading. But it was important, apparently. And so he says, "You shall read this law to them before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, the little ones." I hope you're looking at your text with me. "The little ones and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Thus, with regards to the Feast of Booths, if we're sticking to the context, every 7 years, the men, the women, the children, and the little ones were to gather at the tabernacle for corporate worship. They were to gather for corporate worship. Of course, we know from other passages like Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, that it wasn't just every 7 years that they were to do this. Most of the big festivals and holidays that they celebrated took place at the temple. People would travel to the temple. The Passover was a big one. People would travel from all over to go to Jerusalem, and they would bring their families. Men, women, children, and their little ones. This is important to note because in the Old Testament, the place where the Ark of the Covenant stood, the tabernacle, as they wandered in the wilderness, the temple, after Solomon builds it, the place where it stood in Jerusalem, that was the dwelling place of God on earth. It was considered to be the very dwelling place of God on earth. The Holy of Holies, the very inner chamber where the covenant stood, that was considered to be the throne of Yahweh. Now, the Jews understood God was omnipresent. I mean, you just read the Psalms, and it's pretty easy to figure that out. They understood that God was everywhere. But they understood from passages like Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, that the tabernacle, particularly where the Ark of the Covenant was, God had designated that as the specific dwelling place of God upon the earth. There in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, the Bible says this: after they had completed building all of the necessary items for the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the curtains, the rods, all of the furnishings, the bowl, the altar of incense, the lamp, after they've completed everything, and the robes for all of the priests, it's all said and done. And the last thing, one of the last things you read in the book of Exodus is this: then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. Why would you want to keep your children from experiencing that? That's why they brought their children there. This is that we're entering into the presence of God. Bring the little ones. Let them experience this. Thus, God commanded that whole families come to the temple and worship together and hear the reading of God's law. Point number two. In the New Testament, Christ and those who are in union with Christ by faith are the new temple of God. They are the new temple of God. The temple of God does not cease to exist in 70 AD after the Romans destroy it. The temple of God continues to exist today in just as real of a sense, in just as physical of a way, just as physical, just as the temple before 70 AD was reality and it was physical and you could touch it. The temple today also exists in reality. It's physical and you can touch it. How so? John chapter 2. John chapter 2, after Jesus cleanses the temple, he goes in, there's people in there, they're selling animals, they're trading, they've turned it into a marketplace. And he says, you know, you're not going to turn my father's house into a den of thieves. And he runs them all out. And the Jews ask him, what gives you the authority to do this? And in verse 19 of John chapter 2, Jesus responds by saying this: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, the Jews say, well, what are you talking? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? That doesn't make any sense. But then John adds his own comment in verses 21 and 22. And listen to what John says. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thus, Christ is the temple of God. The temple is destroyed because the new temple, which is Christ, replaces it. Not only Christ, but it is all those who are in union with Christ. And only as we enter into Christ by faith, only as we enter into Christ by faith and come into union with Christ by faith, that is how we enter into the presence of God the Father. In the Old Testament, going to the temple, entering into the temple complex, is how you entered into the very presence of God. In the New Testament, entering into Christ, coming into union with Christ, is how you enter into the presence of the living God. This is what Christ meant when he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because Christ is the new temple. And we do not have access to God the Father except through Christ and coming into union with Christ by faith. Christ is the temple within whom we experience and worship God. Christ is the temple through whom we experience and worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. But it's not just Christ who's the temple. It's not just Christ. It's also all those who are in union with Christ by faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. I hope you'll turn there with me. I always like to see Bible pages turn because I want you to see it with your own eyes. I want you to see it with your own eyes. And I don't ever want you to believe me just because I said it, but because it's in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. Scripture says this. So then, you are no longer strangers. So Paul is writing to the Ephesian believers. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation. By the way, the household of God, that's language that is borrowed from 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, David says, I want to build a house for God, talking about a temple. God comes to David and says, are you going to build a household for me? I will build a household for you. So the reference is to a temple. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Listen, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most important aspect of any building structure. It had to be solid. Otherwise, everything else would be messed up. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in Christ, you also, believers, all believers, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ and all believers who are in union with Christ are the temple of God. They are the dwelling place of God. Thus, just as in the Old Testament, God was omnipresent, but The temple was the designated dwelling place of God upon the earth. So also, listen carefully, so also the corporate gathering of the saints for worship is the designated dwelling place of God on earth. Yes, God is omnipresent. Yes, Christ indwells every believer. But it is when the body of Christ comes together, when the temple comes together in corporate worship, there in a real and palpable way that is experienced like no other event, we enter into the very presence of the living God. The corporate gathering of the saints is the designated place on earth where God's people come to meet with God and to hear from God. It's for this reason God commands that we not neglect the gathering of ourselves together. There in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the Word of God says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some." God commands that we not neglect to meet together. Since all believers joined together and joined to Christ are the temple of the living God, then the corporate gathering of the saints is the designated place on earth where God's people come to meet with God, to enter into His presence, to worship God, and to hear from God. Not just through the sermon, through the corporate prayers of the saints, through the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, through the fellowship of the saints, the ministering to one another. This is the real, tangible temple of God on earth. It's for this reason that we believe children should be brought into the worship service on Sunday morning. Why would we want to prevent them from experiencing the presence of the living God? It's also for this reason that we provide childcare for 0 to 3 as a service, not as a requirement. Parents want to bring their little babies into the presence of God so they can hear. We're okay with that. We're not going to forbid that. There are churches who do that. I once attended a church as a young adult with some friends of ours, had a son who was 12 years old. And Terry and I were going to go to church. He wanted to come with us, so we took him with us. He's 12 years old. Believe it or not, as we're walking into the sanctuary of this mega church, he's behind us, we're walking, we turn around, and he's gone. Where'd he go? He got lost. It was like the whole Jesus event all over again. We're trying to find him. We lost him. So we start going to the back of the sanctuary, and we locate him talking to one of the ushers who explained to us that he's not 13, so he can't be in the sanctuary. He's required to go to children's church. We never went back to that church again. In hindsight, I think I should have left at that moment. I was quite offended by that, but that's insane. We don't want to be a church that denies anyone access to entering into the presence of the living God in church. Point number 3. Jesus commanded we not forbid children to come to Him. Jesus commanded that we not forbid children to come to Him. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. Scripture says, Then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." So people, you know, they understand Jesus is someone special. He's either a great teacher, maybe a prophet, maybe the Messiah. Nonetheless, I want to bring my children to him. Let him lay his hands on them and bless them, pray over them, you know, be a blessing. I want them to experience the presence of this man, whoever he might be. And the disciples say, no, you don't have time for that. You got, you know, they're too, they got to go somewhere else. But Jesus didn't have time for this. And Jesus, of course, says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." Now, first of all, I have to say this, that this text does not teach the age of accountability. Okay, this text does not teach that all children by default go to heaven unless they reach a certain age, an age that is not found anywhere in the Bible. And we know that from other passages like Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth." In Psalm 51 verse 5, David, speaking of himself, says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." All human beings are sinful from birth and are in need of a Savior and of salvation. Yet again, another reason to allow the children to come into the worship service, because they need a Savior. The littlest ones need Christ. What Jesus means by "to such belongs the kingdom of heaven" is the simple faith and trust that children possess. The simple faith and trust that children possess. Whether you are a child or middle-aged or a senior adult, the kingdom of God belongs to those who possess a simple childlike faith and trust in God and in the Word of God. That's what he means. Of such, people like this, people who are like children, of such belong the kingdom of heaven. People who say, "You know what? I read the Bible, I see the promises of God, and I just believe it. I just believe it. I look at the world and I look at my life and it things don't make sense, but that's okay. God said it. I believe it. I trust Him. I have faith in Him. And I don't need empirical proof or evidence or apologetical arguments. I simply believe." And that's what God wants to see in each and every one of us. Nevertheless, having said that, the observation cannot be missed. Okay, the observation cannot be missed that Jesus does say, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Do not hinder them. So what am I saying? Hexen, are you saying that the Sunday morning worship service is where Jesus is? Yes! That's what I'm saying. That is exactly what I'm saying. In a more powerful and palpable way, the corporate gathering of the saints for worship is where Jesus is. It's where Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, Paul says this to the believers in Corinth. Listen carefully to what he says. One verse, one short sentence. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says this, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." You, believers, are the body of Christ. Paul is not just being poetic. He's not just being metaphorical. He learned this firsthand in his Damascus Road experience back in Acts chapter 9. If you remember the story, he's on the road to Damascus. He's going to persecute Christians. He wants to arrest them, drag them back to Jerusalem, and he is stopped by the resurrected Christ, who says to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul says, well, who are you? And Jesus says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It's interesting that he says, why do you persecute me? Because Paul is persecuting Christians. That's where he learned his theology was completely remapped, that all believers are the visible, physical manifestation of Christ on earth. Christ is still on earth in a very real way. Yes, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, but he indwells every believer. And every believer brought together is the body of Christ. Thus, although Christ does indwell each believer everywhere, the corporate gathering of the saints is where we most experience Christ, where we enter into Christ's presence in a real and palpable way that is unlike any other event. The corporate gathering of the saints is the designated place on earth where we meet with Christ, where we worship Christ, where we enter into the very presence of Christ, because this is the body of Christ. Therefore, do not hinder the little children to come to Him, to be blessed by Him, and to enter into His presence. We dare not do that. In the end, I know that having 4- and 5-year-olds in the worship service can sometimes be challenging. But we have to remember that church is not just about us learning about Christ. It's not just about us. It's not just about me. It's about teaching our children to learn about Christ. It's not just about us worshiping Christ. It's about us teaching our children what it means to worship Christ. And this is where we have to get out of this consumer mentality that has infected most of Christendom in the Western world, that it's all about what I can get out of it. Really, church is about what we can put into it and how we can bless other people, how we can bless those around us, how we can bless the adults, the teens, and the senior citizens, and the children, and the littlest of them. It's about coming together as a body of Christ and being a blessing, not only to the children of our church, but also to the parents in our church who might be struggling with the slew of children that my wife and I are working on more and more. I would encourage you to take the time to offer parents the opportunity to maybe take one of their children or to sit next to them. I would also encourage parents to grab one of the children's bulletins that have been produced by our church. If you haven't gotten one, You might want to talk to Cindy Benson. Inside there are 8 suggestions for how parents can help their children get the most out of the worship service. How to prepare your children for the worship service in advance. Things that you can do through the week to mentally and spiritually prepare them for the day in which they enter into the very presence of Christ. Sunday's an important event, and they should know that and anticipate that as the week goes on. But in the end, we want to be the kind of church that bids the little children come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and be blessed by Him. Come to Christ and experience His presence. Come to Christ and learn what it means to worship the living God. This is the body of Christ. And as they come into our midst, they come into the presence of Christ here on earth. We ought not to deny them that blessing and that opportunity. Join me in prayer. Gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and that through Him we have access to the living God. And that despite all of our sinfulness and all of our flaws and dirtiness and grittiness and not only spiritual immaturity but spiritual deadness, You accepted us, did not turn us away. Lord, we pray that You would enable us to do the same to the children among us. That regardless of the kind of child he or she may be, the difficulties they may struggle with, whether that they be mental or physical or just medical difficulties they may struggle with, Lord, that we would not turn them away. Help us to be Christ on earth to the children. And like Christ, we would say, come to us. Come and join the body of Christ. Come experience the presence of Christ. Come and be blessed by the body of Christ upon earth. Lord, I pray that You would make us more like Christ in every way, not just to adults and teens, not just to co-workers, not just to our neighbors that live across the street, but that we would be as Christ to the children. Help us to see the heart of Christ, to see children through the eyes of Christ in the way that He saw them, and that we would love them, that we would take them under our wings, we would bless them, we would pray for them, we would seek to minister to them, and yes, that we would seek to serve them. That in the end, we would bring You great glory and honor and praise. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.